Father God, we thank you that we have these great words of Scripture to reflect on in 2 Samuel. And they teach us so much, not just about you and not just about ourselves, but in the very important things of how you have reached out to us, how you have related to us, how you have called us to be your people, and how you have saved us. We praise you for these truths, and we pray that we would discover them afresh this morning. Pray that I might be able to speak of them clearly, and that we would hear them anew. Amen. Well, friends, let me ask you as we begin this morning, do you know what the gospel is? Do you know what the gospel is? We often say that the gospel is good news. But what is the good news? And we often say that it is good news about God, but how is it good news about God? Why is it good news? Is it actually good news? And who is it good news to? We closed off the last section of 2 Samuel on a high note. We left where we left off. David became king over all Israel, not just Judah, but all Israel. And he had conquered the city of Jerusalem, and all the challenges to his rule have been put down. David is truly and rightly God's king in God's place. But as the news gets out that he has become king over all Israel, as this kind of gospel is preached, Israel's longtime enemies, the Philistines, hear it. And they don't like what we hear. So we're looking at a whole section of 2 Samuel today, from halfway through chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, right through to chapter 10. Don't worry, we're not going to deal with all of it. We're going to deal with bits of it as we go. But there's a helpful outline in your service sheets. And there you go, I skipped ahead already. We're going to read a little bit of 2 Samuel 5. This is the gospel that the Philistines heard. Well, you can see it right there. They hear that David had been anointed king over Israel. That's the gospel they heard. And how did they respond? Well, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it, and he went down to the stronghold. That's the city of Jerusalem, where the walls were and all those sorts of things. You see, the Philistines hear a gospel. They remembered you remember the Philistines, right? They probably still occupied large parts of Israel, because we've not heard anything about them since they defeated Israel and killed Israel's former king Saul. And so when they hear that there is a king in Israel, apparently they've united around someone, they're not happy, especially as they hear that that name is David, someone who had caused them many, many defeats before. He'd slain a lot of Philistines, and now he turns up as king of all Israel. It's not good news for them. And so David also hears that these Philistines have heard the news, and like any good king, he prepares for battle. But unlike any other king, he inquires of the Lord as to what to do. He says, "Shall I go ahead and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" And God answers him, "Go, I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." And unlike Saul, David's predecessor, David listens to the word of the Lord, and he is victorious in the battle against the Philistines. But it's not because of his strength or his skill, and not because of anything else, but because of the Lord. The Lord was in control of the battle, and he instructed David. We can see it there. He tells him, don't go straight up. This is in the second battle. Circle around. He gives him some very specific instructions. And it becomes quickly obvious, as you can see in verse 24, that the Lord has gone out in front of David. Do you see it there? The Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. You see, many years earlier, it was Israel who asked for a king like all the nations, they asked for a king who, in their own words, I don't know if I have it there. Oh, there you go, I do. They said they wanted a king who would lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Despite the fact that God had already and always done that, now in his grace, he goes out before Israel's king and strikes down their enemies. The gospel that God has appointed his king is confirmed to the Philistines in a very profound way. It's not a gospel of good news to them, is it? Gospel is not always good news. They heard the gospel. They opposed it. They opposed God's king, and he struck them down before his king and his people. The announcement of the gospel of God's king is not always received well, is it? It's not necessarily good news to those who hear it, but it is foolish to oppose God's king. It's foolish because it means to oppose God's king is to oppose God himself, the Lord of heaven and earth. It is foolish and dangerous, and yet it happens. Christians are people who believe and announce the gospel of Jesus Christ, the king who reigns forever. And his gospel is opposed in this world. Don't be surprised if the news you proclaim as a Christian is rejected. Don't be surprised if you are rejected. Jesus warns us about that specifically. It ever was thus. Now, there are varying reactions that you will notice when a parent arrives home from school. Maybe you could compare... Sorry, a parent arrives home from work. I get myself confused already. You see, in some families, when a parent arrives home, certain things happen. You know, the kids scurry about in panic. The TV is quickly turned off. They disappear into their rooms and other spaces, afraid of the mood in which their parent might embody. In other families, the children run to their father or their mother, eager to reconnect at the end of the day. And there are hugs and there are kisses and there are interest and interaction. And in some households, it's neither. There's disinterest. It's not noted at all. It's just another movement in another part of the dwelling. You see, the gospel of God is news that God has come to his people. God has drawn near to his people. But is that good? Or is that bad? Or is that indifferent? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David seeks out the Ark of God, the sacred chest that carried around the Ten Commandments, the place where God had placed his name. Israel used to carry it with them wherever they went in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And it was the place that represented the presence of God who had revealed himself to his people. Now, the Ark had been kept at a distance for some time. There was a fear of it. It was driven by an incident many years earlier when some men dared to look into the Ark and they were struck dead on the spot. Israel knew back then to fear their God who is holy. But now David seeks the Ark, and he knows he is God's king, that he's in God's place. He knows that he's a king that rules under God and God is with him. And so the idea is that the Ark belongs with him as God is with him. And David wants God to draw near to him. And so David, along with a massive army and many, many people, they went up to retrieve the Ark. They put it on a cart. They began a journey to Jerusalem. There was music. There was celebration. Things were coming together just perfectly until there was a problem. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. What do you make of that? Does it bother you? It's kind of troublesome, isn't it? It seems like the poor guy was just trying to stop it tipping, you know, just trying to help. But, well, there is an explanation, and it comes in another part of the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 15, where David is recorded as saying that God broke out in anger at us because we did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way, how to carry and move the ark. And you see, the prescribed way was the ark was to be carried on special poles that had been manufactured specifically for it, not on some fancy cart. It was not to be touched by unholy hands. The bad news of God coming to his people is that God is a holy God, a very holy God, and his people are not holy. They are not like him. They cannot just waltz on up to God as though he is their mate. And so, how can God come near to his people when they can't safely come near to him? So David's idea is abandoned. The ark is left at the house of a guy called Obed-Edom. He's lucky him, you know. Take this, could you, and just pop it in your shed and be careful. But Obed-Edom wasn't lucky. He was blessed. 3 months later, David hears that this guy and everything he owns is blessed. They don't tell you what blessed means, but back in those days, blessed means that all his wives were pregnant, sons were being born, crops were coming in, cows were having calves, a whole lot. And so David calls the team back together. Let's get the ark. Things might be better this time. But they will be better because it's actually a new approach, one that is marked by a rightful fear. Have a look with me at 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. It's marked by fear in what could only be described as ridiculously extravagant sacrifice. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing, kind of like they did before, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. You might notice that they carry the ark this time. You might notice that if you can see past all the blood and the carcasses that were scattered along the way. The carcasses of a bull and a fattened calf every 6 steps. I've tried to find a way around this in the text. Ah, it's figurative. It only means for a short period. I can't find a way around it. Obed-Edom's house, I mean, it probably is only a few miles away from Jerusalem, but it's 6 steps. In between Obed-Edom's house and Jerusalem, it's just a massive amount of blood. The bad news that David heard was of Uzzah's death and God's anger. The good news that he heard was of God's blessing, and David wanted that blessing with him in Jerusalem, but that blessing came to David's house in Jerusalem through much, much blood. And so we have an answer to our question, how can God come near to his people when they can't come safely near to him? The answer is through atonement, through great and extravagant sacrifice. The bad news of the gospel is that we are sinful, unholy people, and God is a holy and unapproachable God. But the good news of the gospel is that God brings blessing. He draws near to us, and he makes that possible through his Son, through great and extravagant sacrifice. Romans 3:25, God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. You see, this is an image for us just to give us a hint at the ridiculously extravagant sacrifice that it requires for us to be near God. The gospel of Jesus announces that this atonement has been made for us. We, as sinful people, can approach God. We can be in his presence because of the great and extravagant sacrifice that has been made. It is now safe to approach God through faith in Jesus' blood. It's a heady sight, the sight of dead bulls and calves every six paces. It would turn your stomach. I think it would be meant to. But as the ark and this procession of people enter Jerusalem, David's wife Michal pops her head out of the window and something else turns her stomach. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Now, I've been known to dance to music. Sorry, I have not been known. There's a typo there. I have not been known to dance to music, to shimmy, to grind, and to twist. I have not been known to do that because I've only ever done it in private. By myself, no one's home, the music goes up. Woohoo! But there are no witnesses. Nothing. There is no images, nothing, no video or anything. And that's the way it will forever remain. For the good of all. It is not a vision you want to see, but King David, well, he let loose. He had no shame, no inhibition. Now, Michal, she was the daughter of Saul. She had grown up in a king's household. She had a clear idea of how she thought kings should act, and what she saw from her window was not in line with that idea. You see, it's a vision of what the gospel of God looks like to outsiders. Outsiders often just see bad dancing. Michal is not part of the procession. She watched from a distance. She expected to see pomp and ceremony and honor for her husband, the king, but she sees a man in an ephod, half naked, in her words, not like a king at all, not like all the other kings. And so when David returns home to bless his household, to bring that blessing that he saw at Obed-Edom's house, he wanted it for his own household, she comes out to meet him. She doesn't wait for him to arrive and says, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, is as any vulgar fellow would. Welcome home, honey. But David will have no part of Michal's disgust. His dancing was not before slave girls, it was before the Lord. He says, I will become even more undignified than this. I'll be more humiliated, even in my own eyes. Being before the Lord was the greatest honor for God, such that he was dancing and full of joy without a single bit of concern about how he looked before others. David was making himself nothing. He was not like other kings because he knew that with God he had everything. He did not need the honor of nobles. Those who look in on the gospel from a distance, those with too much pride or too little concept of God, find the humbling nature of the gospel confronting. The gospel is a message that we are nothing before God. And more than that, more than what even David would have grasped, the gospel of Jesus Christ is one that worships a Savior who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, the gospel is good news to those that humble themselves before God. It's not for the proud. It's for the people who don't care, who sees them dancing, because they're full of joy before the Lord. No matter who you are, your joy is before the Lord. Your pride is in his shame. So if you are seeking in the gospel, if you're seeking in Christianity, if you're seeking in Christian service in his church even, glory or pride, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking for a Savior You're looking for the wrong kind of savior. But if you are looking for a savior who is impressive in this world, if you're looking in the wrong place, you're looking out the wrong window. And like Michal, you'll find yourself outside the blessing of God. Now, humility is hard to do well, isn't it? I find it very hard. But when others do something for us, you know, we want to pay them back. It's hard to accept gifts from others. We want to offer something, in return, a payment, a favor. We want to contribute. And it's why we find the concept of grace so hard to swallow. You see, when you receive something good that you did not deserve, you have received grace. And grace is at the heart of the gospel. You see, in time, the dancing and joy of David before the ark was overtaken by a concern that he needed to take action. Here's where we read from today. Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. It's David's problem that he knows how to solve. But before he can even articulate a solution, God speaks. The word of the Lord comes to David's personal prophet, Nathan. This is what the Lord says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. And I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Really, David, a house? Like, for the ark, for my name? I've never asked for one. I've never needed one. I don't need you, David, to build a house for my name. David's idea is not the Lord's idea. The Lord's idea is grace. And the Lord's idea has a pedigree too, a long and prestigious pedigree. He goes way back to Abraham's time, to the time that he promised grace to Abraham. He promised blessing to the whole earth through Abraham's offspring. Grace was God's idea. Grace is what David has been experiencing since he was a boy, as God continues. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. You were just a shepherd boy. And appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone. I've cut off all your enemies before you. And now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. That's one of the promises that God had given Abraham, to make his name great. And now it comes to David. And as God does, God has blessed and protected David. It's led him to this moment. And David might be feeling like he's got it all. He has it all. He is Israel's king. He has his palace in Jerusalem. He has peace on every side. But God is not finished with David, nor is God finished with his promise to bless. And like He promised Abraham, God will make David's name great. He'll provide for his people. He'll bring even greater peace to David's kingdom. But David will not build a house. God will. Oh, I've just lost my remote control. There we go. You want to go to the next slide for me? The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's worth reading at length. These are some of the most important words in the Old Testament. They ring out across the rest of the Bible. God promises to build a dynasty, an everlasting dynasty that will carry with it the blessing God has promised. He says, yes, yes, that house that you wanted, David, it'll be built by your son. Your son will build it. Don't worry about that. But I will build for you. I will build. And what I will build is a kingdom. One that lasts forever and does not end. You see, God promises to bless, to establish, to build. He will refer, he refers to the future offspring of David as a son, and as a father, God will discipline him. And so the rest of the Old Testament tells us of how God indeed did discipline David's sons, his sons, but even then, as evil and hopeless as things got, God did not take away this throne from David's family. He did, like he did with Saul, no, David's family will be forever loved, forever on the throne. And it's no surprise then to see the careful genealogies that we see at the beginning of the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke. The hope of God's people, the hope of fulfilled promises of blessing, they were bound up in the promise to never do away with the family of David. And so Matthew begins his gospel with Matthew 1, verse 1. Let's see if we've got it. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. You see it there? Jesus Christ. Sorry, I said it wrong. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. You got to watch me, don't you? Jesus came as a son of David, a true son of God. And of course, he demonstrated that he was God's son with God's full authority, God's king. And he certainly demonstrated that with his resurrection, that the promise of the eternal throne had come to its final king. Because if death could not hold on to Jesus, the king in the line of David, then his throne endures forever. And so at the heart of the gospel, the heart of the gospel is one of grace. God's grace in choosing to bless his people. God's initiative in setting forth his king. God's accomplishment in building his house and establishing his throne. It's all God's plan in action. It's all God's grace. The gospel is the good news of the grace of God to sinners. We have a promise of a place with him, of peace, of rest. The gospel is not the partnership of man and God. It's not something that you achieve. It's not something that you do for God. The gospel is the good news that God has done it for you. He has given us his King, Jesus. And so we've heard such words of grace to David and to us, that in the King that God has given us, we have the promise of peace and rest. That is the promise of the gospel, the good news. But the big question is, why? You ever ask that? Why? Why would God bless in such a way? Why? It's a natural question, isn't it? I mean, have you asked that? Why did God choose me? Why did God save me? It's a natural question that David asks as well in the verses that follow. He says in verses 18 to 21, like, who am I? Who is my family? Who is this mere human being that you would bless him? He's speechless. In verse 22, the question is, who are you, God? You know, there's nothing to compare you to. In verse 23 and 24, the question is, who are we? Who is this nation, this people of Israel that you would do all these things among, that you are doing? And the truth is, there's no good answers to these questions. None, except grace. David was a sinner. His family was a bunch of nobodies. Israel were pitiful slaves who needed to be rescued. There's no good answer to the question why God has chosen to bless, except grace. But the bigger question is, the more important question is, how do you respond to this gospel of grace? What is the right way to respond to the message of God's unconditional blessing. And again, this passage and David's role within it provides us an answer. The answer is simple. The answer is to believe it. David calls on God to do what he has said he will do. He has heard God's word to him through Nathan the prophet, and he's believed it. Have a look at verse 27. The Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now, I can imagine some difficulties here for David. I mean, he's believed these promises. He's, as they were told to him by Nathan, the prophet. But imagine him telling others about this. You know, imagine him saying to others, God's chosen me, and he's promised to bless me. Yep. And my family. Yep. Forever. Forever and ever. It's not going to end. There'll always be a king from my family on the throne. Do you think that people might think he sounds a bit arrogant? Now, perhaps you have had a similar thing going on. You know, when as a Christian you express the same kinds of truths. I know it's come out in many conversations that I've had, and people have had the same sort of reaction. You know, when you express that God has chosen you and blessed you, when you express that truth as a Christian through faith in his Son, Jesus, and by trusting in his blood and receiving his grace of forgiveness, that Jesus has given you full forgiveness and he's assured you of your place in heaven for eternity. People say, you know, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven? Absolutely, I'm sure. No matter what, I'll be with him in heaven. And some people will think, and have thought, that that's a very arrogant thing to say. Have you come across that? That you would be so sure of yourself, so confident? But friends, it is anything but arrogant. It is anything but arrogant. You see, arrogance would be suggesting that with effort, with determination, you know, with a bit of knowledge and kudos up here, you might be able to please God. You might be good enough. Arrogance assumes that if we try our hardest, we can make it. Anything is possible. That's arrogance, pure arrogance. But faith, trust in God, that has nothing to do with such arrogance. Faith in God, as David said in verse 25, is do as you promised. You do it, God. Do as you promised. I trust you. Faith in God is our assurance of our salvation. It is not arrogant at all, precisely because it relies on God and not on ourselves. Well, it's a long section. The final chapters in our section give us a little bit of a snapshot of David the king and life under God's king and God's blessing. And it's also, again, a remarkable snapshot of life, our life under the gospel as well. You see, in chapter 8, we see a long list of David's victories as kings, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, everyone around him. Those who respected David were safe. Those who opposed him were not. And David didn't seek to make himself rich through all his victory, all the plunder of the gold and the silver that he got through these battles. They were dedicated to God. They were given to him. And the writer sums up David's reign as God's king in chapter 8, verse 15. Now look at that, you're going to have to use your Bibles. Chapter 8, verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Chapter 9, David's attention turns back to the house of Saul. We remember last week, Saul's household had caused a lot of grief for David. As we heard, after Saul's death, his son Ish-bosheth was made king, and there was a struggle between two rival kingdoms. We were told that the war between those two houses was long and bitter. and it resulted in much unnecessary bloodshed. And it would be expected then, the normal business of kings is to make sure that any remaining rivals are dealt with. It's not what David does. Instead, in chapter 9, verse 3, David asks, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Now, Saul's lame grandson, and that's not a derogatory term, he literally is lame, Mephibosheth, is found, and to any other king, this guy would be an easy target. He's not going to run anywhere. He's easily done away with. He's quickly, could be quickly forgotten, or in the very least, you could just ignore him. He is, after all, from the family line of David's enemy. But quite against expectation and normal business, David grants him blessing. He calls him, he says to him, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness." He gives him the lands that his grandfather Saul had. He eats at David's table. David's kindness is received by Mephibosheth. A man who knows his position before David. In verse 8, he says, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" There's a guy who knows his place before a king. But there are other enemies also that received David's kindness. The Ammonites, they were long-time enemies. It also caused grief to Israel. Their king had died. Their son had succeeded him. It was a great time for a wise and forceful king to attack. You subdue an old enemy during this unstable time of transition. But instead, not David. When David hears of the king's death, he again shows kindness. He sends envoys to express his sympathy and seek a peaceful relationship with a new monarch. But the offer is rejected. David's envoys are seized, their beards are shaven, their clothes are cut up, and they're sent back to Israel disgraced and half naked. The Ammonites expected trouble when they did this. They kind of had a little think about it and went, "Oh yeah, that probably wasn't the best idea." They got their army together, they formed their battle lines, they even hired a coalition of other armies to join them. And when David hears this, does what a king does. He sends another contingent. This time they're not envoys of peace, but his commanders and his fighting men. Kindness of the king was rejected. They could have had peace. They chose war, and they are swiftly and decisively defeated. You see, God's king is a king of unmatched strength and unexpected kindness. And yet he's also a king of terrible wrath to those who reject that kindness and instead turn against him. And again, it reminds us of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In the gospel of Mark, we hear the words of this forever king warn those who reject his words of kindness, those who would reject the gospel. He says in Mark 8:38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." You see, living under Jesus is to live under the victorious and risen King. Not even death could defeat him. Living under Jesus is to live under the good and righteous King. Living under Jesus is to receive his undeserved kindness and grace. And rejecting this King and his kindness? Well, that's just plain stupid. Rejecting his undeserved offer of peace to sinners is to reject life itself. David as king in Israel gives us a great insight into the gospel. An insight into the news that the king, the news of the king that God has appointed. David shows us the shape and the nature of the gospel. His life points to this long-awaited son, to the one whose blood would allow us to safely approach God, to the one who sits on the throne forever and rules in strength and righteousness, offering hope for sinners and peace even for enemies. The gospel of Jesus is precast into the gospel of David. David, though, died and was buried, but Jesus rose and lives and reigns right now. And so the question is, the biggest question you will ever ask yourself is, what is the gospel of this king to you? What is the gospel of this king to you? Is it bad news? Don't let it be. Accept his offer of peace. By trusting him, by believing the promises that he's made, receive the kind offer that he has sent to you before he sends his wrath and punishment. It's a challenge to your pride, to your sense of control, your desire to be important. If it's those things, then humble yourself. Or is it good news? The best news that you have ever heard? Then rejoice with gladness. Be absolutely in awe of the extravagant blood that was shed for you. And if you have to, dance with joy like no one can see. Because your joy is before the Lord. Praise our King Jesus.